Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would forgive us for so often coming so casually to your word, for forgetting that heaven and hell hang in the balance, for we are about to hear the words of life, these words which billions of people have not heard, these words for which we send out our resources and our best and our brightest men and women, and we get to hear them now. And we are mindful that they will be the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. So we pray that you would give us ears to receive these words with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you are given a golden opportunity, a wide open door, to talk about God in a group of people who not only don't believe what we believe, but may not understand, may not have heard the message that we believe. And you are given a wide open door. What would you say? Once in a while, I've had those experiences, maybe you have, on a plane or in a cab, conversation, and somebody you get talking, and I remember talking with a Muslim friend of mine, and been praying for opportunities to share, and we were talking and comparing the differences between how Islam understands Jesus and Christianity, and at one point he just said, "So here's a question I've always wondered, and no one's been able to give me a good answer to. Why did Jesus go to the cross?" Now, if you can be raised in the church and go to Christian college and be a religion major and go to seminary and be a pastor, if you swing and you miss on that one, you better check your calling. Once in a while, you get an open door like that. Or what if it's with your family sometime this summer, and you know that most of your family does not believe, does not know Jesus, and you've been praying for this, and finally there's that open door, son, daughter, husband, wife. Well, what do you believe? What do you think about this? And it's not a sort of put it in your face, it's a real open door. Or what if somebody grows up in a bad church. There are bad churches, a church where they didn't hear the gospel, or they heard a very twisted understanding of the scriptures, or it was nothing about except a kind of self-help religion, or it was the kind of church where they don't believe in the miracles or believe in the resurrection, and you get to go back, and they want you one Sunday to just share what you've been learning in college. And you've been learning a whole lot of things that you never heard about at that church. What would you say? What if you used to go to the Islamic Studies Center, or you used to go to one of the churches, the learning education centers for the Church of Latter-day Saints in town, and now you've come to be an evangelical Orthodox Christian, and they invite you to come back and say, what's happened? What do you believe? What would you say? What if, lo and behold, you're in your classroom, and one day you're talking about philosophy, you're talking about Western civilization, and the professor, in the interest of being open-minded, says, "Sir, ma'am, understand that you're a Christian. Why don't you explain what Christians believe? Go ahead, why don't you stand up and go to the front of the class?" Probably didn't prepare a lecture that day. It's killing time, but you got the floor. What if you're in a department meeting? Somebody finally says, all right, I know you go to church every Sunday. What is it? What's the big deal? What would you do if suddenly in a surprising place you are given a wide open door to speak of Jesus? What would you do if somebody tapped you on the shoulder at one of these gatherings and said, brother, sister, do you have any word of encouragement for us? Do you have anything related to God, spiritual life, religion, anything you could just share with us for a few minutes? What would you say? What would your speech be like if someone opened the door that wide for you to share? I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13 to hear what the Apostle Paul said in just this situation. Before likely hundreds of people. People with whom he had much in common and also had the profoundest differences. People that he could have figured would love his message and others would hate his message and perhaps even hate him. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. It's a long passage. Follow along as I read it. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You may recall from last week in the beginning of chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas have set sail to the island of Cyprus. And they leave from there, from the seat of government authority in Paphos, and they sail 112 miles across the Mediterranean to Perga, which is today southwest Turkey. And here, you notice John, another name for John Mark, departs from them, and that will become a significant occurrence later in the book. He heads back to Jerusalem. They then, landing in Perga, travel another 100 miles north, further inland, to Perga, from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. Now, don't be confused that, well, haven't we already been in Antioch? Hasn't the gospel already been in Antioch? In fact, didn't they start this missionary journey last week, chapter 13, verse 1, in Antioch? It was the church in Antioch that prayed, and among these prophets and teachers, they set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work of the Lord. Well, the confusing thing is that there were several Antiochs in the ancient world. A man by the name of Seleucus Nicator founded 16 different Antiochs in the ancient world, named after his father, Antiochus. So someday you go, you know, colonize the moon or something, you might want to be a little more creative just so it's not confusing later on with all of the Antiochs. But there were 16 of them. This is a different one in the region of Pisidia. This is the largest city of the region, a Roman colony, a civil military center for the province, and it had a large Jewish population. And so we find Paul and Barnabas, as was their common practice, that they first began in the synagogue, partly because of theological reasons, that the gospel was to the Jew first and then the Gentile, but also for practical reasons. This is where they had an open door. And they came to the meeting of the synagogue. And there would have been a typical liturgy, would have maybe started with the Shema from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and then a prayer. And then there would be a reading from the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then a reading from the prophets, and then a blessing, and then some kind of exposition. You may wonder, why do we do this thing in church every Sunday called preaching? There aren't a whole lot of concrete church services examples in the New Testament. One of the reasons we do is it goes all the way back to the worship of the Jewish synagogue. And this was the pattern that the early church inherited, that at the centerpiece of that weekly gathering would be the exposition of the scriptures. We see that Jesus did this in Luke chapter 4, remember? And then has the Isaiah scroll and he reads it. And of course, Jesus' sermon that day was very, very short. Many of you would have been very excited about it. Reads it. "Spirit of the Lord anointed upon me, preach good news to the poor, set people free. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." See, when you can fulfill whatever your text is, you can just do that. But for the rest of us, it takes time to explain it because we can't just do it. So that's what Paul and Barnabas are given an opportunity to do. One of the rulers of the synagogue sends a message to them, you know, tweets out something, gives them a little text. Remember, his phone goes off. Barnabas nudges him. I can't believe you have your phone on, Paul. I thought you were the son of encouragement. Why are you giving me such a hard time? And he gets this message. Would you like to give a word of encouragement? One of the ruling elders of the synagogue says to them. And the fact that it uses the plural there indicates that this may have been a bigger synagogue, or maybe it was combined, or most synagogues had one ruler. This is the rulers of the synagogue sent them a message. So this was a large gathering, likely, and asked them, do you have anything to share? Would you like to give a word of encouragement? Do you have something that's kind of a euphemism? Would you like to expound something from the scriptures for us this morning? You're known to have, you know, sat at the feet of the best rabbis in the land, and to be a Pharisee yourself, and to be a brilliant teacher. Why don't you come and speak to us? Now, what would you do in that situation? You know, think of, we know Paul as the bold missionary. Of course, he's going to preach a dynamite gospel message, but we don't sense what sort of internal things may have been going on in him, would have been going on in you or me. Standing up there, okay, these people, they may not know really what I'm going to say here. They may have me pegged for some other guy and not the guy that I've become. This may not be exactly the message that they're expecting to hear. What would you do? Somebody says, all right, you have the floor. An attentive audience, we want to hear some sort of religious word from you. Well, would you ride your hobby horse? Would you go to some obscure point of doctrine? Would you just say, well, I just want to share sort of my own personal experience? Would you go the opposite way and launch in just a threat of judgment? Would you, and there would be a temptation to do this, would you just sort of stick to those things that we have in common? I mean, Paul could have given a very true biblical message that they all would have agreed with. Well, today I'd like to take you to Deuteronomy. I'd like to talk to you about the Shema. Today, I'd like to speak to you from the Holiness Code in Leviticus. Today, I'd like to recount the story of Abram being called and promised as the father of many nations. They could have preached a wonderful message. They all would have said, oh, I love that story from Genesis. Oh, I love that part of the Torah. And he could have just emphasized their points of agreement. What would you say? Well, Paul's sermon, and I don't think I'm making this up, has 3 points. They just do. He says, you need to know your history, you need to know your Savior, and you need to know your plight. And those are our 3 points. You need to know your history, he says. You notice in verse 16, he addresses the Jews and the God-fearers. Remember, the God-fearers is this semi-official category of people that are not Jews, but like Cornelius was, they have an interest in the Jewish religion, a sympathy to it, maybe even attend some of the worship in the synagogue. They're not full proselytes or converts, but they're God-fearers or sort of interested bystanders. He addresses both of them. And he starts with the history of Israel. Now, if you pay attention to the various sermons in Acts, you will get something of the apostolic evangelistic strategy, because you will notice that the messages often start in a different place, but they end up in the same spot. So think of some of the sermons. We have Peter at Pentecost. Where does he start? He starts with kind of what's going on in the crowd. He says, I know you think this is funny. These men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on. Or Stephen addresses the brothers and fathers who want to kill him. And he starts with Abraham. Philip, you remember, running alongside the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. He starts with Isaiah. Why? Because the Ethiopian eunuch says, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? So that's when you say, okay, I'll start there. In Athens, famously, in Acts chapter 17, Paul starts with their religiosity. says, I understand you have a statue here to an unknown God, and even as one of your poets has said, we are all God's offspring. So the apostolic evangelistic strategy was quite willing to begin the story with different places. But they all come eventually to the same ending. There is a culminating focus in Jesus as the Son of God, the long-awaited Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, the risen and reigning one. And where we see the end of these sermons, because sometimes we don't see the end because they're interrupted by riots or, you know, the air conditioning breaks or, you know, something bad, and you don't get to the end of it. But where we do, we see the basic themes emerging in each of them: faith and repentance, warning and invitation, freedom and forgiveness in Christ. Some Christians err in thinking that they can never vary their approach to the good news, not in the slightest. They have one way of doing it. They have one place it's starting. They have one approach, and that's all they can do. Now, let me hasten to add that if you're sharing the gospel, as was once as has been said several times, this famous line, I like your way, imperfect as it might be, of sharing the gospel more than I like this other person's way of not sharing the gospel. So praise God for everyone who's maybe just has one tract and they go through it every time and share the gospel in just the same way. Would that more of us were just sharing the gospel all the time. But some Christians think that we could never possibly start in a different place, and we always start here and go in this same path. Now, on the other hand, some Christians err on the other side in being so eager to contextualize their approach that they short sell the news that they should be sharing. And they so emphasize building bridges or so emphasize wanting to be understood in this cultural context that they never come to the hard things and to the edges of God's word. That they never get around to saying, you know what, you have to repent. Well, you can say, well, we have a God, and it's wonderful, and he calls us, and he wants us to trust in him and know that he loves us and then to go live for him. Well, that message has zero scandal in it, none. Everything I said was true, except if that's all I say for the gospel, it's demonstrably false. I haven't called people to repent. I haven't called people to faith in Christ as the unique Son of God and fulfillment of God's word. So what Paul does here is to recount their history from the patriarchs through to John the Baptist. He goes to the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness, entrance into Canaan, the judges, Samuel the prophet, to King Saul, to King David, to the promise of the Messiah to David, finally to the forerunner of the Messiah in John the Baptist. And I want you to notice something, so you have your Bibles open. Notice that the dominant note or theme in their history is that their history is God's story. This is about what God has done. Sometimes we go through life and we sort of think every story is about us. As those great poets once said, you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Yeah. Clouds in my coffee. Deep, very deep. You know, it's like if you're teaching a college Western Civ class. You say, all right, welcome to Western Civ 101, where we learn about the great sweep of Western civilization. And just to start the class, I think the best place to start, just give you a sense for my family tree. All right, this is my great-grandpa. Okay, he was from Wisconsin. Great place, okay. Then we moved in, you go through the whole thing, and you start telling the story, and you go up in the class, you get to modern history, and this was July in 1969. There was, landed on the moon or something, but this was the day when my parents went on their first date. Very meaningful. And you come up to September 11, 2001, and say, this was my son's first football practice. And you just go on and it would be thought strange and even offensive. Say, hey, friend, you're telling this great sweep of history as if it's your story. You're not the main point here. But yet as Christians, sometimes we think, oh yeah, this whole story, this whole life, this whole thing is about me. But Paul tells the story as God's story. Look at carefully. This is so plain. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. God made the people of Israel great. It was by God's arm that they were led out of Egypt. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations and gave them the land as their inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges, gave them Samuel. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. Verse 22, God raised up David. Verse 23, God brought a savior from the offspring of David. Who's the actor here? God. The only character who appears in an active role is John the Baptist. And notice that as soon as he's mentioned, Paul is very quick to say that at the very end of his life, he said about the Messiah, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. The lowliest of activity, even beneath a mere slave in the ancient world. And John the Baptist said, I'm not fit to get down to these dirty, dusty, filthy, smelly feet and even untie his sandal. I'm not worthy to do that. The story of Israel is the story of God's providence, God's protection, God's judgment, and God's salvation. That's how he tells the story. And you ought to consider your history. You ought to consider that this history is your history. Now, I know there's a sense in which, maybe particularly for an ethnic, national Jew, that this would be their history. But the New Testament says that by faith in the Son of Abraham, that is the Christ, we are all children of Abraham, and Abraham becomes our father, and this is now our story. Did not Paul address not only the Jews, but the God-fearers? And said, here, think of this history. This is what God has done for you. I hope you don't read the Old Testament as just a collection of stories or simply as moral lessons, though that's one aspect. Or do not look at it as the story of a different people for a different time. Brothers and sisters, this is your story, our story. God did this for us, for his people, leading them out of the Exodus, putting up with them in the wilderness, giving them a land to inherit, raising up judges and kings, and finally sending the Christ. This is what God did for us. You think of your story. And also, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're just curious, you're just interested, you have all sorts of questions that you've never shared with anyone, I think God would have you look at your own personal history and consider, how has God led you? How has he provided for you? How has God brought you here? Of all the places in the world. And some of you with your fans are saying, yes, of all the places in the world. I put my kids to bed last night, and one of them said, no, I said, what? So if you could live anywhere in the world, where would you live? And one of my sons said, Wisconsin. I said, really? He said, I could eat all the cheese I wanted. Another son said, Fiji. It'd be so cold there, there'd be no mosquitoes. I said, I don't think that's right. He said, Alaska. I said, now you're getting a little closer. You could be in Fiji this morning. You could be in Alaska. You could be in Wisconsin, but you're here. Why has God led you here? Billions of people will not hear what you hear this morning, and yet here you are, not by accident. Paul says, I want you to know your history. Second, know your Savior. Know your Savior. There are three themes he brings out about the Savior. First, his innocence, verses 27 and 28. It says, Pilate found no fault in him. The people couldn't lay a legitimate charge against him. He was put to death not because they recognized some guilt in him, but because they did not recognize him. They did not understand their own prophecies. This Savior was innocent, though condemned as a criminal. Second theme, fulfillment. Paul says the prophecies about the Messiah were read every Sabbath, and yet they did not understand them. Though they did not understand them, they nevertheless fulfilled them. His condemnation, his death on a tree, his being laid in a tomb, his being raised from the dead, all this took place to fulfill what has been written. Don't ever think that the death of Jesus Christ was an accident. It was an evil, but it was no accident. He was wrongly condemned, but he was no helpless victim. His crucifixion was grievous, but it was not an unforeseen tragedy. From Pilate to Herod to the high priest to the soldiers to the crowds, they only did what God had predetermined would happen. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. The salvation was God's plan, His idea. He spoke of it, He wrote it, He promised it, and then He sent the Savior to fulfill all that had been written. Innocence, fulfillment, third theme about the Savior, his resurrection. And incidentally, as you share the gospel with people, you may not hit all these exact same things, but these are three pretty good themes to hit. Are you talking about the innocence of Christ? I think often we just skip right to the cross. Are you talking about how he never did anything wrong, how he was perfect, how he was wrongly condemned? People today have great sympathy for those who face injustice. It may be one means for people to give Jesus a hearing. And are you talking about his fulfillment? That this didn't just drop out of heaven. I think sometimes we give people the impression, here's just sort of a talisman, just a slogan, Jesus, he pays for sins. Do you want Jesus? Well, who is he? What has he done? We need to understand that this has been the plan from eternity past, and in time, God predicted it and promised it, and then in the fullness of time, he sent his son. This was a long time in the making. And then finally, we must talk about his resurrection, this third theme. Paul quotes from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16. He says, this Christ is the begotten Son, the blessed Son, the incorruptible Son. And do you follow Paul's logic here? He quotes from these verses. He's trying to expound these passages. And no doubt this is only a summary outline, synopsis of the sermon. So, yeah, I hate to tell you, it probably was longer than this. But do you follow his logic? He says, look, here's these psalmists, and they're talking about the Holy One who will not see corruption. And Paul said, now, who was that? Hey, was that about David? You know, David was the king. David wrote most of the psalms. Was this about David? And Paul says, look, think about it. The Holy One will not see corruption. Can that be David? David died. He was buried with his fathers. In Acts 2, Peter says, we can go to his tomb. All right, we've all been there. That was the fourth grade field trip. End of the year, we go to King David's tomb, and we look at him, we learn about him, and there he is. There's David, buried there. And Paul says, how could you think that this was about David? Surely he's seen corruption. His body has been decayed in the ground. Right here, we know where it is. No, this is not about David. This is about great David's greater son, this Savior, that the bands of death could not hold him because they had no claim over him. And so this innocent son, this begotten son, this fulfillment of all that God had planned, the crucified son is also the risen son and the reigning son and the never-to-die-again son. And I wonder if everyone here really knows that Savior. I mean, really. You've heard of Jesus. You know Jesus. Most of you here, raise your hand, I believe in Jesus. But I wonder, some of the students maybe, just really starting to make your faith your own. I wonder, the children here, lots of kids here, you've heard about Jesus. You know you're supposed to like Jesus. Mom and dad like Jesus. Do you really know who this Savior is? I wonder, those of you who have been walking with Christ for many years, have you forgotten? Has your love grown cold? Those of you who are just visiting, you're just here, just passing through, just not even sure why you came this morning, but you don't know who this Jesus is. He was not a social revolutionary, not a mere moral example, not just a wise teacher, not simply another important prophet. He's not a good luck charm. Some of you have that sort of Jesus. Some people put a pair of dice. Some people put a fuzzy rabbit's foot. Some people put a little girl in a hula skirt. And some people put a little Jesus hanging from the dash and put a little cross. And you wear a cross around your neck. And sort of good luck sort of mean that people will be nice. God will sort of keep an extra eye out on you, send a couple extra angels to help you. Some of us think of Jesus as a cosmic genie. Just get into a time of trouble and rub the lamp. And there he comes. And you get what you want. You get better and you get money and you get married. You just ask whatever you want, except you can't ask for more wishes. But you just ask for whatever you want. Is that your kind of Savior? Is Christ just kind of a life coach? Helps you manage, helps you get the house in order, helps you get in tune with yourself, helps your business kind of grow, just that kind of life coach Jesus. He is the Son of God, the suffering servant, and the Savior of the world. Every sermon and every evangelistic message must eventually get to Christ. Because getting to Christ is always the most important and the most scandalous part. Now, if you give a culturally accommodated Jesus, people will pat you on the back and they will smile. I always knew I liked Jesus. Jesus wants me to be nice to people. Jesus wants me to be better. Jesus wants me to recycle. Jesus wants me to help people. Jesus wants me to love my kids. Jesus wants me to do well in school. Jesus wants me to not fight wars with people. Jesus wants me to be a good citizen. Jesus wants me to be a tolerant person. The world will shout yes and amen 1,000 times over. And you will have not given them the real Jesus, the Savior for our sin. This must have been the part of the sermon that Paul found most difficult to give. He's going through their history, and he could probably see people nodding. Yes, oh, very true. Yes, God did put up with us in the wilderness, and he gave us Saul, and he gave us David. And yes, praise be his name, he promised us the Messiah. Yes, and John the Baptist, oh, yes. I wonder if there was a moment in Paul, a little glitch, a little temptation, where he thought, maybe I just ought to wrap it up right here. So in closing, we can all trust God and take him at his word and believe that he loves us and will take care of us. Let's pray. And everyone says, oh, Paul, so glad to have you here. But he went forth. And I tell you about the Savior. That all that you've been expecting, it's in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the one you crucified. God raised him up. And finally, he brings it home. He says, you need to know your history and know your Savior and know your plight. Isn't it interesting that we usually would share the gospel? Maybe we give some background in history, and then we go to sin, and then we go to Christ as the answer for sin. There's certainly examples of doing that, no reason not to do that. But isn't it interesting here that Paul goes the other way? Gives them some of their history, then he exalts Christ, and then he goes to their sin. As if to say, perhaps the best way for you to see your need for a Savior is to see the Savior, to see his holiness, see his power, see his love, see his purpose and his promise, that if you know Christ, and you can see something of Christ, you understand something of your plight. Again, there's no rigid formula here, but might we be doing it backwards sometimes? People say, sin, yeah, whatever, I don't need a Savior. You say, wait a second. Let me tell you about this Savior. Let me tell you about what he fulfilled. Let me tell you about his innocence. Let me tell you about his righteousness. Let me tell you about what he suffered. Let me tell you about why he said he suffered, to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me tell you about the cross and the empty tomb. Let me tell you about his reign in glory. And then let's think together if we might have need for a Savior like this. Paul comes to their plight. It's amazing how often people think they are giving the Christian message or have heard the gospel, and yet there's nothing about sin and repentance. We must get this. The message of the gospel is not simply an invitation to know God's love and enter his family. That's all true. That's all part of it. You all want to say that. But the call to saving faith must always include a call to repentance. Verse 38, this Jesus is the means by which your sins can be forgiven. You will be freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law. You see the footnote in the ESV. The word in the Greek is dikaioo, justified. You will be justified. You will be freed. He's saying, look, the law of Moses could not free you. You could not go to sleep at night knowing for certain that you were righteous before God based on your observance of the Mosaic law. None of you could do that. It could not set you free from your condemnation. That's why the high priest had to offer sacrifices year after year for centuries. And what might God be saying to you? Look, you cannot be freed from your sins by the intercession of your ancestors. You cannot be set freed by your moral religiosity. You cannot be set free from your sins because you have a very active social conscience and you're very engaged in issues of justice. You cannot be set free from your sins because you are a very fastidious homeschooling family. Only Jesus, the Savior, can set you free. See, you have a problem. You are a slave to sin. You are under the curse and penalty of sin. We love sin. We live in sin. We were born in sin, and apart from Christ, we die in sin. That is the problem. Now look, your parents can be a pain. Your kids can be a hassle. Buildings can be uncomfortable. You have papers and professors and diets, and your cars break down, and you're lonely, and you have all sorts of problems in life. You really have one underlying problem. Sin. Sin is the reason that we experience those trials, because of sin in the world. Sin is the reason we have death. Sin is the reason we feel estranged. And only one man can set us free from sin. Not Superman. Don't care how much money he makes at his new flick, how good he is, how nice, how much black wavy hair he has. Superman can't save you. Barack Obama can't save you. Ronald Reagan can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Gandhi can't save you. Martin Luther King Jr. Abraham Lincoln can't save you. John Calvin can't save you. Not your pastor, not your grandmother, not the federal government. You need to be saved, and there is only one Savior. Do you know your plight? We may not like it, but it's simply a fact that the way Scripture describes our plight is quite dire. Let's see, we're slaves, we're dead, we're lost, we're blind. That sounds like somebody who needs a lot of help. And more than just sort of a help up, somebody who needs a resurrection. And don't miss the warning in verses 40 and 41. Quotes from Habakkuk, warning about the impending judgment from Babylon. And then he puts his audience right there. He says, look, you folks in Pisidian Antioch, that's our predicament. That's your situation if you ignore the prophets of God. And it's your situation, University Reformed Church, if you ignore the Word of God this morning. That's why I said in my prayer that heaven and hell hang in the balance when we come to God's Word. Because you have been put this morning in the place of greatest privilege that you get to hear the words of life and the gospel. And that also means you are in a place of deep danger. Because you have heard the truth, you are hearing the truth, you know the truth. Christ has revealed himself to you through the truth, and what will you do with it? We see in closing two very different responses. On the one hand, some of the people beg him to come back the next Sabbath. And the Jews and the converts to Judaism follow him around. It's kind of, hey, the conference is done, but we want to go out to pizza with you, keep talking to you. Could you tell us more? And so the next Saturday, the whole city comes out to hear them. And we read in verse 48, many rejoiced and were glad to hear the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. But on the other hand, some were jealous. They contradicted whatever they said. Jesus was the Son of God. No, he wasn't. He died on the cross for our sins. No, that's not right. He rose again. I don't think so. They reviled the messengers of God. They stirred up opposition to the word of God. Friends, we have to expect this kind of response. Both ways. Sometimes we're apt to congratulate ourselves. Oh, look at the people coming to Christ, or the church is growing, or look at what's happening. Pat ourselves on the back. But we know better. The word has done all the work. If anyone is believing, it's because God appointed them to believe. And on the other hand, we sometimes act as if the message must be wrong or we must be going about it wrong because people hate what we have to say. Oh, this is relevant. Okay, people hate what the Word of God says. Okay, we always got to check ourselves. Am I a hateful person? Am I sort of an obnoxious person? But I think people conclude they hate what the Word of God says. Therefore, we must not be getting the Word right, or maybe we need to say it some other way, or maybe we just shouldn't say that part anymore. Or another category, they're far from God, and so they hate God's word. Such were many of us at one point. It's easy to say, look, it's the church I don't like, it's the pastor I don't like, it's the Christians that I don't like, but friends, if that's what you're saying this morning and that's your reason for not believing in Christ, you ought to consider perhaps it is the word of God you don't like. It's easy to imagine what we really hate are just lame people and lame churches, but what if what we really hate is the gospel or Christ or the God of glory? Look, I have a responsibility to be faithful to this word. I have a responsibility to pursue holiness and be a man of God. I have a responsibility to confess my sins, and I ought to lose sleep over those things. But I am not responsible, ultimately, for your heart. You are. You're not ultimately responsible for anyone's heart but your own. And so they shook the dust off their feet. This is what the Jews would do when they left a pagan town. This is a greatly offensive gesture. It was as if to say, this pagan city, I don't even want its dirt to cling to me. And so before I leave, I shake it off just so I don't leave with any of this town's impurity. And they do it here right among their own Jewish people. Look, the history is true. This Savior is true. Your plight is true. And the truth of all three depends not the tiniest bit on whether the Jews in Pisidian Antioch thought it was true or whether the Gentiles in East Lansing think it is true. But oh, that we might hear this gospel story and believe that it's true, and that we might rejoice instead of revile. There is plenty of joy in the world for all who are humble enough to receive it. You have the people here who rejected the word. No joy for them, because they reject Christ and his word. They're facing judgment. You have those who have a single joy, the joy that they know being a child of God and looking forward to eternal life. But do you notice in this passage those who have a double joy? Wouldn't you like two scoops of ice cream, not just one? Wouldn't you like a double stuff Oreo? Why even bother with single stuff once you have double stuff? There's more stuff in there. You know who has the double joy? It's those who know that they're saved and know their salvation, and those who also trust in God's sovereignty. You see the very end, verse 52. So verse 48, they're filled with joy because they believe the word. That's the first joy. The second joy is verse 52, that even when the people hate them, and even when they hate the message, they're filled with joy. Because they know this is God's plan, and all who are appointed to eternal life will believe. So they shake the dust off and they move on with great joy. What would you say if given the opportunity to speak an encouraging word to the congregation? I hope you would say what God wants to say to you this morning, that there is a God reigning over your history, that there is a Savior for your sin, and he warns you of judgment. He calls you to repent, and he offers you everlasting joy. May all those appointed for eternal life be glad and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do your work by your word. May the preaching of this sermon not conclude with the end of this service, but may your Spirit work to preach it to our consciences. May this be the day of salvation for some. Encourage us, convict us, edify us, sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for